I want to first invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find your way to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we ended our summer series last week, and so now we are going to return to the Gospel of Mark. I promised all you who are more type A and want to finish what we have started that we would come back to the Gospel of Mark and complete it for the end of the year, and so we will start that journey today. So Mark chapter 8. If you will find your way there. I want to just remind us first, we're going to do our congregational reading in just a moment, but first, the first half of Mark that we walk through, the first half of the year, the main theme of the first half of Mark is that Jesus is the Messiah and the very Son of God. And so we've seen Jesus' miracles and heard his teachings and saw him amass followers. And all these things were pointing to the fact that this was not just another religious teacher or leader, but this was God himself, the Son of God, the Messiah that God's people had been waiting for. And we ended the first section with Peter, one of the disciples who seems to be the spokesperson for all the disciples, finally claiming Jesus to be who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so now as we get into the second half of the book, I'm calling the second half series Unexpected Jesus. Because now as soon as Jesus' followers have found out who he truly is, he starts saying things and doing things that are very unexpected for the Messiah to do. This is not the kind of Messiah they expected. And so what we're going to do is we are going to have a theme verse that we will read together each week. And I've chosen Mark 10:45. Because Mark 10:45, you don't have to turn there, we have it on the screen. It really gets at the heart of what was so unexpected about this Messiah, Jesus. So will you first look up at the screen now and read this aloud with me? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. Well, I want to begin this morning by doing a little thought of experiment with you. I want you to consider with me how you would answer this question. What does the normal Christian life look like? Or maybe even to get a little more personal, imagine someone walks up to you and they said, "Hey, can I walk around with you and go everywhere you go and do everything you do for the next 3 days?" And obviously, if someone was bold enough to ask that, your first question would be, well, why would you want to do that? And what if they answered you, well, I just want to learn what the normal Christian life looks like. Well, what would that person be in for over the next 3 days? What would their experience be of their couple days spent with you? How different would their experience be with you than with a regular life as an American living without Christ? See, our text today is going to show us what Jesus clearly came to do. And he's going to tell everyone that anyone who chooses to follow him must have the same mind and seek to do the same in essence. So in essence, Jesus is going to lay out for us what he would call the normal Christian life. And it's our job to take Jesus' description of the normal Christian life and compare it and contrast it to our own so that we then, by his grace, might align to it. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. This is the word of God to us. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Think about it. The disciples have already left their old lives to follow Jesus. And now as they follow Jesus, they've experienced his authoritative teaching and his power. And they've just now come to the place to see this is not just another religious teacher. This is God, the very Son of God, the Messiah. And they have just identified him. And surely the disciples must have been thinking something along these lines. You know, the Messiah is going to come and free his people, free the Jewish people. Well, obviously, the Jewish people right now are being oppressed by the great Roman Empire. So I guess what the Messiah is going to do is overthrow the Roman Empire. Just think how amazing that's going to be. And I'm one of his first followers. I've already given up everything to follow him. Just imagine what kind of position the Messiah is going to give me in this new kingdom after he overthrows Rome. That is must have been what the disciples were thinking and how excited they were about it. Yet immediately after they identify Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus shocks the pants out of all of them by declaring this: I'm about to suffer many things, be rejected and killed by the authorities, and 3 days later rise again. Listen, for us that are 2,000 years removed, that's just a given. That's what Jesus did. But for the disciples, this was shocking. This was the absolute opposite of what they were expecting. So as they hear Jesus say that, they must have thought, no. Isn't the Messiah supposed to overtake the authorities? Not the other way around. Listen, right here, Jesus shows them for the first time what he came to do. And he shows them that in the normal Christian life, you embrace a Savior who must suffer and die. In the normal Christian life, you embrace a Savior who must suffer and die. You see, the first realization that a person must make about themselves before they can ever be saved by Jesus is not a realization of pride or power or position, but it's a realization of shame and humility. It's the realization that I have sinned and I've rebelled against the very God who created me and who created all things, the very God who has given me life. And because I've sinned and rebelled against him, desiring my own way and my own life instead of his way and his life, I deserve to suffer and die because of it. No one ever comes to God's salvation without coming to this realization of their separation and their sin against God. The truth is that we do all have one right spiritually. We have one spiritual right naturally. And that right is to suffer and die for eternity in hell, separated from the very God who created us because we have sinned and rebelled against him. Yet now here is the Son of God, the Messiah, the God-man, telling his disciples, I will suffer rejection, I will suffer and die, and then I will rise again. And listen, while this is not what the disciples wanted to hear at the moment, they don't realize it now, but this is the one thing that they so desperately needed. And it's the one thing that we still so desperately need. Because you see, we all find ourselves suffering under the weight of our sin and rebellion. And we all sit on death row awaiting our death sentence of eternal suffering. Yet here is the God-man, the only one who has never sinned or rebelled against God, saying, I will suffer rejection, I will die and rise again. Well, why would the God-man come and suffer rejection and die? He is the only one who has never done anything wrong. He's the only one that in his heart, in his mind, in his actions, for every second of his life, he put God and his glory first. And he loved others even more than he loved himself. He was the only one who deserved no punishment because he had never sinned. Yet God's word makes clear, Jesus came to substitute himself for us. Jesus came to substitute himself for you. You see, we are the ones who deserve the suffering, rejection, and death for our sin. So Jesus came and took our place by suffering the rejection of death in our place. But listen, it would do us no good if Jesus suffered and died for our sin yet remained dead. It would just mean that Jesus is defeated by our sin, just like we're defeated by our sin. Yet here, the very first time he tells them he is going to die, he also tells them, "I will rise 3 days later." And we as believers now know and celebrate that the rescuing power of Jesus' suffering and death was put on display in the resurrection. Because when Jesus rose, it showed us that he was able to defeat our sin, our death, our punishment. He was able to defeat hell and the grave for us. You see, Jesus died the death we deserved in our place. Then did what we could never do. He defeated our sin and death. And listen, the problem is that no one wants to naturally believe that they are so bad that they deserve death or that someone has to die in their place. Certainly the disciples were not thinking this way. And certainly many in our society don't believe this way now. How many times have you heard of some human agenda that attaches Jesus to their agenda? How many times have you heard someone say, "God bless Planned Parenthood"? I've heard that said, even by our former president. But does God bless Planned Parenthood? Is that part of his agenda? No. God's told us in his word why he came, and we cannot attach Jesus to any human agenda. We have to free ourselves from human agendas and attach ourselves to God's agenda. There's no question why Jesus came. He came to suffer and die and then rise again to defeat our sin. But the very first time that Jesus told his followers this very clearly, that he was going to suffer and die, Peter, who is always the disciple spokesperson, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. You think about that idea of rebuke. You usually think about sitting a kid in time out or giving them a spanking as kind of like a rebuke. And now Jesus is kind of taking Jesus to the side. Now Peter's taking Jesus to the side to kind of do the same thing. You see, in the disciples' minds, this was opposite of the victory that they believed the Messiah would bring. Not only that, but you think personally what this meant to these men who had given their lives to Jesus. Because if they're getting ready to do this to Jesus, what are they going to do to the guys who are following them? So man, Peter turns aside and he is very serious. And he rebukes Jesus for his words. Which is never a good idea, by the way. So Jesus turns to all the disciples because he knows they're all thinking the same way. Peter's the only one ever bold enough to speak up. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, you just have to love Peter. Within the span of four verses, think about it, just four verses earlier, Peter is on a spiritual mountaintop saying for the first time from human lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, four verses later, Jesus is calling him Satan. Now, of course, Jesus does not believe that Peter is actually Satan. But Peter is thinking in a satanic way. So Jesus says, "You're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, in the same way, Jesus calls us to reject earthly thinking and to embrace God's thinking. You know, the earthly thinking of the disciples sounds a lot like this. "Man, I'm doing all these great things for Jesus. I mean, look at me. I've given my life to follow him. No doubt he's going to be victorious over Rome. Just think of what position I'm going to have in the new kingdom." But Jesus says this is a satanic way of thinking because it's focused on power and what's best for self. It's also satanic thinking because it totally neglects the fact that we are sinners separated from God. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Satan tempted him to go ahead and rule all the nations of the earth now without going through the harsh penalty of death. You see, the only problem with that is if Christ would have taken Satan up on his offer, we would have all been destroyed for our sin. and Jesus would have reigned in the world alone. This is why Jesus came to earth, though. This is what he came to do, to substitute himself in our place for our sin, the compassion and passionate love of God on display in the cross and resurrection. So now what Jesus will do is he will take the purpose of why Jesus came and he will apply it to what he would call the normal Christian life. So let's read it together, starting in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The only other big point today is that in the normal Christian life, you embrace a life of suffering and dying. In the normal Christian life, you embrace a life of suffering and dying. And I know that sounds absolutely horrible, but I'd ask you just to stick with me for just a few moments. You see, Jesus was saying, if you want to follow after me, here's what it looks like. Here's the normal Christian life. First, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Well, how do you know what deny yourself looks like? Well, one way to evaluate the denial of yourself is to think through the words that you would usually place the word my in front of. My car, my house, my kids, my career, my dreams, my money, my desires, my plans, my reputation. Okay, you take those things, and deny yourself means you substitute my with God. You see, Jesus substituted himself for us, and now in the normal Christian life, we substitute us with God. So this is God's car. It's God's house. This is God's family, and these are God's kids. This career that he's given me, this is God's career. My dreams are God. I want my dreams to be God's dreams, God's desires, God's plans. This is God's money. You see, the perspective of life changes dramatically when we put God in the place of me. That's what it means to deny yourself. Deny yourself. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, in the Roman world, the cross was the way that Rome executed its criminals. And what they did is that they would force the criminal to carry his own heavy beam of wood out of the city and to the place where he was going to then lay that wood down, and then he would have to lay himself on it. He would be nailed to that tree, that wood, and then he would be brought up, and literally his body would hang on this piece of wood until he died. And here's the thing, there weren't a lot of defense lawyers or appeals courts in Rome. So if you were already carrying the big wooden beam outside of the city, you were already as good as dead. And now Jesus looks at his disciples, and not only does he say, deny yourself, but he says, take up your cross. It means like you've already died. Let me illustrate this with a story. There was a man named Stephen Foreman and his wife, Emily. They're an American couple, and they had four children, just like my wife and I do. And Stephen and Emily traded their American life and were sent by their church to go to North Africa to engage Muslims with the gospel of Jesus, people who had never heard in North Africa. Yet at the age of 39, Stephen was shot in North Africa and killed by Al-Qaeda operatives when they learned that they were there as missionaries. Yet when Stephen died, this provoked greater boldness in these new believers who Stephen and Emily had led to Christ, and so they had more boldness in their witness to share Christ with others. in a book that the wife Emily has now written, she made the title of the book an answer to a question that she must have asked herself thousands of times and that others must have asked her as well. The question is, if we had never gone to North Africa, would Stephen not have died? And the title of her book, the way the Lord led her to answer that question, is so powerful. Her answer was, we died before we came here. We died before we came here. How could she say that? Because she understood that living the normal Christian life is about dying to self and taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus wherever He leads. In fact, in Christ, you are called to lose your life. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you have to be a martyr and die for your faith in order to be saved. So what does He mean by lose your life? Well, what Jesus does in this place in the passage is that He contrasts two options that we are all faced with in this life. First option is to save your life in this world, which is the opposite of deny yourself and take up your cross. Yet if you choose this option, you will lose it, because we all die. And we all, in this earthly life of sin and self, we are led towards eternal punishment and hell. So whatever you gain in this life, if you save your life here on earth, you will lose it. Second option, lose your life for the sake of Jesus and His gospel, and you will save it. And Jesus, like, once again, He's not saying you have to be a martyr. He's talking about losing your self-centered, me-centered life to take up the mission of Jesus and the gospel, which will cause hardship and suffering in this life, but will lead to eternal life with God forever. Jesus then asked two very poignant questions, which obviously the answer is nothing. Let's see the first question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? The obvious answer is that it profits him nothing, because whatever is gained in this life cannot go to eternity with you. I told you this before, but I once heard about this guy who was a millionaire. He had spent all of his life in business, and he had been very successful. And then in his 70s, he came to know Christ. And he would later say in his testimony, you know, I spent my whole life sacrificing to climb the ladder of business success and money, only to find at the end of that ladder, the ladder was leaning against the wrong building. I should have given myself to Christ and His life and His gospel. For what can man give in return for his soul is the second question. Absolutely nothing. Jesus is saying if you lose your soul, you lose everything. So anything earthly that you give your life to and you spend your life for is going to become nothing. It's all going to be lost and worthless. Listen, here's one of our main problems as Americans with a text like this one. I believe that we truly believe we can have both. We truly believe we can live whatever version of what we consider the good life on earth, mainly focused on self, yet still live in eternity with God in heaven. We've come to believe that maybe some pastors and missionaries will give their life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, but the rest of us, we're saved by grace. So we'll live for me, and I'll build my little kingdom on earth, but I'll be a part of the church, and I'll try to give 10%, and I'll go to heaven when I die. Listen, you're fooling yourself if you think this way. Jesus never offered you that option. Now, I know what some of you in your hearts are asking right now, and I get it. I ask the same question. Are you saying that I need to quit my job and sell my house and go overseas to tell people about Jesus for the rest of my life? Maybe. Maybe that is what God is calling you to do. By His Word and His Holy Spirit, if that's what He's calling you to do, you should do it. But that's not nearly the only way to apply Jesus' words here. You see, applying different Jesus' words here is as difficult yet as simple as changing all your my's in your life to God's. It's no longer my job, it's God's job, and He's allowing me to have this job. So I'm going to do the best work I can to bless my company because Jesus blesses me. I'm going to bless my boss, and I'm going to serve and love my coworkers, and I'm going to display Christ and seek to share him with them. I'm not going to make any unjust deals or shady decisions in order to get ahead. I'm going to leverage whatever role God has given me to love him and to love others and to share his gospel with others. It's no longer my money. You know, a lot of times we start with the question, God, how much of my money do I have to give away? But when we understand who God is and we see it as God's money, we ask him, God, do I get to keep any of this? Is there any of your money that I get to keep and steward for your glory? It's not my family, it's God's family. How would God treat your family, serve your family, lead your family? Let me ask you this. This is one's near to my heart. What are the dreams you have for your kids? If you say, well, I just want them to be successful and happy and make good money and follow Jesus. Listen, that answer is evidence to the fact that we believe we can have it both ways when Jesus says it's one or the other. Listen, I grew up in a tight-knit family. We lived pretty close to one another in the same town and spent time together and holidays and all of it, and I honestly loved it. But here's the thing. I am begging God that my kids would be used for the kingdom of God in ways that I could only dream of. And if the day comes that one of my children comes to me and said, God is calling me to some dangerous place overseas to take the gospel, and I'll be able to come home and see you once every 3 years. I pray that at that moment, my little American dream of living close and having my grandchildren close will be shattered for the gospel dream of getting the gospel to the nations. Do you know when I want my whole family and my children and grandchildren to live close to me? I want them to do that in heaven for eternity. That's when I want them to live close to me. But it's my job on earth to send them out, to shoot them out as sharp arrows, ready to take this world for Christ and his gospel. Listen, maybe you hear all this talk about denying yourself and taking up your cross and losing your life for Jesus, and you're thinking, man, I thought God was a God of grace. I thought Jesus did everything in the cross and resurrection for my salvation. I thought all I had to do was repent and believe and confess I'm a sinner and believe Jesus died and I'll be saved and go to heaven when I die. But it sounds like you're saying that I have to do all this sacrificing if I want to go to heaven. How can you say a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, yet also say that I have to lose my life in order to save it? Listen, that is a great question. I hope you have that question because it's an important question. And here's the thing. You needed saving from your rebellion against God, which led to a self-centered, sinful life. And so God sent Jesus to live a life perfect in your place and then die and rise again to save you from your selfish, self-centered self so that you could live for Christ and then go to heaven when you die. You see, God did not just save you from your sin and self for the day of your death. God saves you from your sin and self for the rest of your life here on earth, so that now by God's grace you reject the old life of sin and self that God saved you out of, and you embrace the new life of loving God and others. In short, God saved you not just so that you don't go to hell at your death, but so that you're saved from the devastating life of sin and self while you're here on earth. Listen, if you have no desire to live for God, if you have no compulsion of love for God, where you desire to give yourself for the good of others that others might know and love him as well, I would ask you, what do you believe the meaning of repentance and faith is? For Jesus is not some concept that saves you. He is a person. And if the very one who saved you took all of your self-centered, sinful life, why would you desire to live the rest of your days in it? And listen, I'm not saying that you're ever going to live perfectly apart from sin and self in this world. But I am saying at the end of the day, those who have been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, when the temptations are not raging, when you're laying in your bed and not facing a battle, the deepest desire of your heart is to love God and to glorify Him by loving others. And this is all by His grace. You would have never had that desire in you at all on your own. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and lose your sinful, self-centered life. Finally, Jesus says, to be proud to identify with the suffering Savior. Be proud to identify with the suffering Savior. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So the question that we all must ask when we read this is, am I ashamed of Jesus and his words? Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? Think about it. The opposite of shame is pride. Do you feel pride in standing with Jesus and in his words of truth? Listen, Jesus says here, we live in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation. Apart from Christ, everyone wants good for themselves and their group. And they will reject you in a heartbeat if you do not align with whatever their good is. So if you truly align yourself with Christ and his world and in his word in this world, no other group of genuine followers of Christ, no other group other than genuine followers of Christ are ever going to let you in. You get that? We're seeing that more in our society right now. Everyone's trying to be honed into these groups, and if you're not for the good of their group, you're totally ostracized. You ever heard of cancel culture? They don't like one thing you say or one thing that goes against their group. You're out. And listen, standing for Christ and his gospel, standing for love and reconciliation, for peace and patience and the good of another, and even loving your enemies, that's not going to allow you in any group. You will be ashamed. You will be ostracized and pushed out. The question is, does that mean more to you? The question is, would you rather people in the world reject you as shameful? Or whether would you rather Jesus reject you when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels? Listen, this is real, and it's happening all around us right now. You see it. I don't do this usually, but we see it so clearly. I just saw it yesterday. A man chose to stand and not wear a Black Lives Matter t-shirt. An NBA player did. I read an article yesterday saying not only should he apologize, but there should be accountability. What's the next word that they didn't want to say? He should be punished because he doesn't align with our group and what's good. The world's telling us in this instance, either you're a racist or you align with our solution and you're a Marxist. And the world's telling you there's no other way. But listen, the gospel is a third way, and it is the only way. But they're going to ask, what did they ask him? What does religion have to do with it? What does religion have to do with this? It's the God who created us. Guys, this is where we're at. And Jesus would ask us in this moment, what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. The world is leaving us no room to love those who disagree with us. It's leaving us no room to love our enemies. So as we do it, we will be ostracized. Many will say what we see as love and the love of Christ, they're going to call hate. And Jesus said this is exactly what was going to happen. He says, you stand with me. I still have my remnant. I still have people out there that need to see Jesus and know Jesus and be saved. So you stand firm on Christ. Those who are proud to stand on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the salvation in Christ, the humility of Christ, the truth of Christ, even to the point of suffering with Christ. Jesus says, you will be received with the pride and joy of Christ when he comes in judgment and justice to make all things right and to embrace all who belong to him. Will you bow your head with me?